Let's give Lindsay a warm round of applause if she comes.
Morning. Good morning. Hey, So when I've spoken before, I've shared with you that I am a middle school English teacher by day. That is my job during the week. And we're about 5 weeks into the school year. And last week we got to do one of my favorite sets of literary terms, which is irony, all the different types of irony. Did you know that there are different types of irony? So middle schoolers love irony. Their eyes start to light up when we explain it. So the first kind of irony is dramatic irony. This is when the audience or the reader knows something that the characters in the story don't know. So this is like in the horror movie when the family's just happily eating their dinner, but the bad guy's like right outside the window. Or in seventh grade, we're reading about the Titanic. And so dramatic irony is hearing everybody talk about it being the unsinkable ship when all of us reading in our textbook know what's about to come. And then there's situational irony. Situational irony is when the opposite of what you expect to happen happens. So the example I always give with my students, I'm kind of known to them as being a little bit more on the clumsy side of life. I'm often like fumbling and dropping my papers or tripping as I come into the room. So I said to them, you know, if I fell down in front of you guys right now, it would be embarrassing, but it would not be ironic. Whereas Simone Biles, who has medals for being balanced, if she fell on the way into her class, that would be ironic. And I knew that they were getting it because a few days after that lesson, we were about to take a test on literary terms, and I did actually fall on my way into class, and a kid in the front row goes, foreshadowing, and I was like, yeah, okay, you get it. And then the third type of irony is middle schoolers' favorite, which is verbal irony. And this is when you say the opposite of what you mean. Right, and when I start to explain to them that this is a literary device and it's something academic and they're going to be taking a test over it, their eyes start to light up because this is a language in which they are already fluent, right? They use it to be sort of, they use it in the negative. So it'd be like, good morning, Jack, how are you doing today? Amazing, obviously, right? Just no pay. Got it, okay. And they use it in the positive, oh, Miss Smallwood, sick fit, which means nice outfit, right? So they're saying the opposite. And sometimes, even since we've learned about it, they're like doing it on purpose. So Sarah, can you take these papers to the office for me? No, but with verbal irony, so like obviously I will, and leave. Okay, got it, so thank you. I love my job, I love middle schoolers. But I was thinking about all of this irony as I opened our text that we're gonna be looking at today, because it starts with this verse in Romans 12 line, love must be sincere. Love must be sincere. That's the opposite of irony. Right? There's nothing tongue-in-cheek about it. Love, Paul tells us, for the people who want to follow in the example of Christ, has to be sincere. It's acting honestly. To be sincere is to be someone whose words match your actions. And today, as we look at these practical words of Paul about living in community, we're invited to start from a place of sincerity. We want to say what we mean and do what we say. So let's look together at our passage from Romans 12 this morning. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor as you serve the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need, and practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of a low position, and do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, it's mine to avenge, and I will repay. So on the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There is so much here, right? So we could really spend weeks just going line by line through this and take a lot of time with each one. But before we actually get into these instructions about what it looks like to live, I want to notice what's implied here. One of the things that this passage acknowledges without actually acknowledging it is that the world is a hard place to be, right? Evil exists and we're confronted with it. Bad things happen to us that create a desire in our hearts for revenge. People live in lack and needfulness and want, and we have enemies. The world is a hard place to be, and that is not a secret. And I think the temptation, let me see if I can get us a little less breathy. The temptation for us sometimes as modern people is to think that we live in this uniquely hard time, that the world has never been as hard as it is now. But I think what the witness of Scripture helps us remember is that ever since the fall, people have been living in a world of challenge, moral challenge, relational challenge, societal challenge. And the promise of Scripture is that these challenges do not have to overwhelm us. In fact, the passage closes with the exhortation not to be overcome by evil, but to instead become overcomers in this world of evil with the good that we do. And so how do we do that? How do we live as overcomers? How do we find the resilience that we need to face this world and the hard parts of being a person in it? And I think this passage has a lot to say to us. So the first is this: in a world of challenges, we become more resilient together as we practice love. All right, this is where we start. We live from a place of love for others that is sincere. The passage says, sincere love is devoted to one another. It honors one another above itself. And now, if you're anything like my middle school students, and I think all of us are a little bit like that still inside, you might say to yourself as you read this, wait, but love has to be sincere, but we're supposed to love everyone. And isn't that automatically going to make you a hypocrite? Because some people are just awful. And some people are really annoying. And isn't it sort of hypocritical of me to say that, like, I can love people even when they're annoying? Aren't Christians kind of fake to talk about loving everybody all the time? And to this, I say no. Because love, as it's defined in the Bible, is not about how you feel about that other person. It's not about how annoying they are. It's about how you respond and move toward them in love. That's what love is. Love is action. It's moving toward others in a posture of generous sacrifice. I'm a 90s evangelical youth group kid, so of course my mind went to DC Talk, freak what you heard, love is a verb. Right? But that's what this is. And if you want to hear it a little bit more academically, I'll give it to you from this wonderful book by a man called James K.A. Smith. It's called You Are What You Love. And he says this: you might write Bible verses on every room and every wall of your house, and yet the unspoken rituals there reinforce self-centeredness rather than sacrifice. We learn to love not primarily by acquiring information about what we should love, but rather through practices that form the habits of how we love. And what is this saying? It's saying that love isn't something that happens in your head. Love isn't something that happens in your feelings. Love is something that happens in your life, in your actions, in what you choose to do and to not do. And as we look at actually practicing love, I think this passage gives us some really good ideas. The first is to practice hospitality. Practice hospitality. Now, even just saying that word, I could feel like some of you going, oh, not again, I don't want to, don't tell me that. And it's tempting. It's tempting to want to let ourselves off the hook. Hospitality is hard, and like syncing your calendar with somebody else's and thinking about opening up your home and the dirty stuff behind the couch. And I get it. I get all that. But I want to tell you today that I think hospitality is something that's worth doing. My mom was so good at this when I was growing up. So every Sunday we would go to church, and before we would go, she would put a pot roast in the oven with potatoes and carrots. And if you've ever had that, you can smell it in your head right now. It's so good. And there would be rolls on the counter to rise. And most of the time, she hadn't invited anyone over for lunch yet, but she just wanted to be ready. She wanted to be prepared in case she met someone who she could bring home with us, and she did. I have lots of memories. Sunday afternoons as a kid was guest preachers and single moms and first-time visitors and longtime friends who would come and sit around our table and spend the afternoon talking. And my husband and I have tried to do similarly, although I'm not as good at a pot roast as my mom was, but I remember a while back, he had invited he met some people at church and says, hey, why don't you guys come over to our house? And I'm thinking, there's nothing at our house. What are we going to do? And I said, yes, absolutely. So we just decided to wing it. And we got there, and there was like 3 pieces of leftover pizza and a package of half-eaten Indian food and some meat I had made in the crock pot and one of those bags of salad that already has the croutons and the dressing in it. So I just heated up what we had and set it out. But I want to tell you something. We put that meal on the table at 1:30, and 3 hours later, there were still people around my table. Because people aren't hungry for Instagram-worthy meals. They are hungry for the bread of life and for living water. They're hungry for something that really satisfies them, for the Spirit of Christ. And we find those things in Scripture, yes, we do. And we find those things in prayer, of course. And we find those things here in church when we gather, absolutely. But the Spirit of the living God lives in you. And when we gather at tables, when we sit in small groups, when we open ourselves up and allow ourselves to be the bearers of other stories and listen well to what they're experiencing in their life, Christ dwells with us in our midst. And I think as hard as it can be to make room in our lives and to think about how we would be more expansive and open ourselves up to other people, that the call to us as followers of Christ is to be a hospitable people. When we sit together around dinner tables and at restaurants and in backyards, and we tell the truth about God and His majesty and about us and our needfulness, Jesus is there in the middle. Our friend Matt Beasley is on the front row, and I told him I was going to talk about him. He has a ministry. I put it in air quotes because it's not like it doesn't have a website or a budget or anything. It's just something that he does. But he takes people to the airport, and we're in Matt's small group. And actually, if he finds out you went to the airport and you didn't ask him to take you to the airport, he gets his feelings hurt. Because this is what he does. It's his gift. And honestly, I know that about him. And still, when I need to go to the airport, I'm tempted to be like, oh, should I just take an Uber? I don't want to be an imposition. But no, I should not take an Uber. I should be so excited for this moment of connection and communion. The fact that Matt is offering a generous sacrifice of himself and his time. It's just this small way of remembering that we are the body of Christ together. And it's a blessing to me. I truly believe that the loneliness epidemic is because most of our friends live in our phones instead of around our tables or in our front seats. And that if we want to be the people of God, it has to be embodied. And I know that it's hard. I know that there are structural barriers and time constraints. I get that. But we want to be people of the wide welcome, always moving toward the other in love, realizing that it's going to cost us something, but it's going to be worth it. And I think it's in that hospitable posture that we put into practice another kind of love that this passage talks about, and that is to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn. The work of intentional empathy and compassion is a Christian discipline, and it's not easy to learn. I first started thinking about this verse maybe 8 or 9 years ago. We had just moved across the country. We had little bitty babies. And I've told you this story before. We, for a variety of circumstances, we were living in the student housing dorms on campus at the university where my husband lived. And I had some bitterness about being 33 and living in the dorms. I wasn't thrilled. And what started happening for us is I would meet other moms at the park or at church or at the library, and I started getting invited to play dates. And so I would be, you know, you schlep your kids, you go over to somebody else's house. And I'd open those front doors of these women's homes, and like it was like this jealousy monster would just come sit in my chest, like, look at their vaulted ceilings and their beautiful countertops and their in-ground pool and their like room that they have just for a desk where they can sit by themselves sometimes. And I would look at all that and I would think about, like, we just had a card table in the kitchen, and if you like cut your meat too hard, your wine glass would fall over because everything was wobbly. And it was really hard for me to just not count all the things that I didn't have. And I didn't want to be that way. I didn't want to live like trapped in selfishness, but it was like this, I didn't know how to get myself outside of it or to overcome it. I remember talking with a mentor of mine, and she brought up this verse about rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And she said, if you walk into somebody else's good thing and you make it about what you don't have, you have this equation exactly backwards. Because we are meant to rejoice sincerely with the good that other people have in their life, whatever it may be. And I think this verse starts there, but it's more than just about not comparing. It's actually about the discipline that it takes for us to enter into someone else's joy and to truly be joyful with them in that moment, to set aside whatever it is that's going on with us and to be able to celebrate. And conversely, it's very hard to enter into other people's grief because it requires us to sort of set aside everything else that we're doing and to go into those hard places with them. Tim Keller says it really good in his commentary on Romans. Christians are called to a discipline, and it's a very hard one, in which we stop and seek to understand the inner world of another person. That can be done by connecting it to our joys and our sorrows. It is hard and unpleasant work to remember our own experiences of grief. And it is work just as hard, though different, to enter into the joy of someone who is not you. But again here, Paul is reminding us that love is primarily action. Love is action. And if we want to be sincere in our love for one another, then we have to practice this moving toward one another in our grief and in our joy. Now, beyond love, this passage also invites us into the intentional work of peacemaking, to not repay evil with evil, right, but to live at peace with everyone. And as a person who's currently raising 4 young children, I can tell you that he started it comes pre-programmed into human DNA. Like, that's just something that's already happening, right, when we get our start in the world. And it's really easy for us, I think, to see the faults in other people and all of the bad things about them. And sometimes those faults cause us real pain. But the story of the gospel is this, that God, in all of his fullness, took on human form, that he came and lived among us to show us what love is really like. He experienced all the joys and sorrows of human life, but in the end, he was rejected. He was despised, he was falsely accused, and ultimately killed at the hands of evil. But God's response to the evil and the hatred and violence in the world was to die rather than fight back. Jesus' resurrection is a sign to us that there is a power that is stronger than evil, that there is something that is more enduring than death. It's love that rises again. Jesus comes out of that grave and points us to the new world that's on the way. Oh, it's youth group. I thought it was the microphone. Enjoy. Where every twisted and broken thing will one day be restored, even broken relationships and even broken people. And so we are not overcome by the evil in this world because we live in the resurrection power of God. No matter what hurts we endure in this life, and there are many, we know that those things will not have the final say. And we can choose the way of peace in a world of violence and evil and suffering because we know that we have our true home in the goodness of God. Theologian N.T. Wright says it this way, at the center of the Christian story stands the claim that when human evil reached its height, God came and took the full weight upon himself, thereby exhausting it and opening the way for the creation of a new world altogether. When we refuse to take revenge, when we deliberately rid ourselves of even the desire for it, we are taking responsibility at least for our own mental and emotional health. We are refusing to allow our future lives to be determined by the evil that someone else has done. It's bad enough they did whatever it is it was. Why should they have the right to keep us in a bitter and twisted state? And that is what Paul means when he says not to be overcome by evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As we get to the final part of the message and we bring our teaching time today to a close, I want to end with that idea. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In a complex and difficult world, we as Christians are invited to embody goodness. We who have known the love and forgiveness of a good, good Father, we move forward by filling the world with good things. It's one of the things I really love about being a part of this community here at the River, right? When you read the rundown, we're doing good things together all the time. Right? There's book clubs and shared meals and grocery deliveries and justice marches and prayer groups and pickleball leagues and Bible study and childcare and on and on and on that list goes. It's not an accident that we're doing all of those good things together. There's a reason why we do all that, and I think it's because it's helping us to become more resilient together. There's a quote I love from John Wesley. It's kind of long and repetitive, but I love it so much. He says, "We want to do all the good we can, by all the means we can, in all the ways we can, in all the places we can, to all the people we can, as long as ever we can, we want to do all the good we can." Instead of having our minds full of the bad things in the world, we want to cultivate a holy imagination about what it would look like to see God's kingdom come and his will be done in the actual lives where we actually live. And once we begin to envision that, the good that we do in the world is a way of making that kingdom right where we are right now. We do the work and we bring that vision to life any way we can. We are doing our part in overcoming evil with good. As we close today, I'd like to pray for you. And in just a minute, you'll have a chance to respond. I have some questions for you, so you can use those. For some folks, it's important to have some quiet in the space of their own heart, just to respond to what they've heard and think about that with the Lord. But for others, it can be very meaningful to turn in groups of two or three and talk about either the questions on the screen or some other connection or idea that you've had today. So I'll leave those for you. But before I go, let me pray. Lord, thank you that you meet us exactly where we are. Some of us came in this morning really experiencing the hurt of broken relationships, difficult circumstances. Some of us came in lonely, longing for connection. Some of us came in tired, staring down the barrel of another week. And in all the places where we find ourselves, we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you offer us yourself. The reminders today are important ones, that we want to be people whose lives match our beliefs. We want to live lives of love in front of the world that we might be a blessing and also that they might know you. And so in these next few minutes, as we take time to respond, to talk to one another, to move toward you in worship, in communion, we ask, Lord, that you would come, that you would be a part of our conversations, that you would enliven our imaginations to the way in which good can overcome evil in this world, and how we might more and more embody the kind of love we see in Jesus. In your name, amen.